It is our joy to present to you conferences from the third series of retreat conferences given by Father John A. Hardin, S.J. Father Hardin is a professor of theology and is well known as an author, lecturer, and retreat master. In these conferences, Father treats of many topics of present-day interest to any Catholic and anyone. They will prove to be of assistance to everyone sincerely trying to live a Christian life in today's world, whether he be layman, religious, or priest. In the following conference, Father Hardin speaks on the subject, the Beatitudes and the Happiness of Sacrifice. Father Hardin.
Now there are, as you know, two versions of the Beatitudes. Who knows? Who are the two evangelists that give us the Beatitudes? And Luke. All right? Now, I thought to myself, I'm sure they have heard and read the eight Beatitudes so often that it might be a good idea to talk about the four Beatitudes of St. Luke. How's that? Let me first read them, because they are not as commonly known, or they are certainly in the Bible. The text. You may be a little surprised as I read them, because in Luke they come in two stages. Stage one, quote Luke, fixing his eyes on his disciples, Jesus said, "How happy are you who are poor, yours is the kingdom of God. Happy you who hunger now, you shall be satisfied. Happy you who weep now, you shall laugh. Happy are you when people hate you, drive you out, abuse you, denounce your name as criminal on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice when that day comes and dance with joy, for then your reward will be great in heaven. This was the way their ancestors treated the false." Part one. Part two. "But alas, for you who are rich, you are having your consolation now. Alas, for you who have your fill now, you shall go hungry. Alas, for you who laugh now, you shall mourn and weep. Alas, for you when the world speaks well of you. This is the way their ancestors treated the false prophets." Unquote. I can tell you how much St. Luke's version of the Beatitudes has meant to me. Great. Give me more, Lord, more. So now, our prayerful reflection. Matthew, as we know, gives us eight Beatitudes. I'm not quite sure what Luke would think when we so casually talk about the eight Beatitudes. He might well say to himself, "Well, don't I count? What about my four?" Well, the fathers of the church and theologians have struggled with the two numbers, and they assure us, if you really know the four of Luke, you've got the eight of Matthew. Luke, however, which we read, records, and this is well to hear, four Beatitudes and four curses. Because the word alas is a poetic term that the translators of Luke put in front of those curses, The translation, strictly speaking, should read, "Cursed are you who are rich." But we would be a little uncomfortable with the vocabulary. Luke then records both for beatitudes and for curses. Well to know. The two sets should be seen side by side. What I will do is for a few minutes, talk about both sets of beatitudes, and with Luke also, with an eye to the curses. Then we will look at the four beatitudes of Luke in sequence. And if you wish, we will analyze all of them in detail. Both Luke and Matthew quote Christ as saying that there is a promise of happiness, namely, the promise of true joy and not its spurious counterfeit. So that if we want to know how to be truly happy, this is the formula for true happiness. Now, the Beatitudes, besides being formulas for happiness, are also, whether 8 in Matthew or 4 in Luke, are to say the least, paradoxes. A paradox, as you know, is an apparent contradiction. The Gospels, by the way, are full of paradoxes. Can you think of some besides the Beatitudes? It will not grow, will not bear fruit, unless the grain of wheat be buried, die first, it won't bear fruit. If you wish to save your life, you must lose it. Throughout the Gospels, the apparent contradiction between the denial of self, right, the giving up, and then, you get forgiving. And in fact, one of the finest expressions of the paradox is Christ's own statement that it is more blessed to give than to receive. You can't run a single business enterprise on that principle. If Procter Gamble decided it was better to give than to receive, it'd be just a matter of hours, at days at most, before there would cease to be a Procter Gamble. Now, these beatitudes are paradoxes, and we are going to concentrate on Luke's, because they refer to four kinds of things, this is Luke now, which Christ tells his followers they are to practice or sustain as the condition for happiness, to wit, poverty, want, sorrow, and persecution or opposition. The last thing we do, rationally speaking, is associate joy with poverty, want, sorrow, and persecution. Yet, and what a yet this is the heart of Christianity. And one of the privileges we have in religious life, rare privileges, is that we've been given enough insight, and I hope to help the cause, we've been given enough insight to see that this paradox is not a contradiction, to have actually taken Christ at his word. And, as I trust you agree with me, our religious life, whether we are recent recruits or long-standing veterans, is a struggle with these beatitudes. And we are sort of bargaining with God. Now, Lord, you said I would be happy. I've given up this and I've given up that. And, of course, the Lord keeps demanding. And then sometimes we're not quite sure what this happiness means, so he has to remind us. But absolutely speaking, we believe that the mystery of our faith is in giving ourselves to God. God gives himself to us. The hour giving ourselves to God is this poverty, want, sorrow, and persecution business. The God giving himself to us is what he calls joy. It takes us a lifetime to learn God's vocabulary. And by that time, we're ready for heaven to speak the language. So now we pick up each one of the four. Poverty. We want to be very practical. We need to re-examine our spirit and practice of poverty. The two are not the same, but they are closely related. Essentially, poverty of spirit is detachment from earthly goods. Actual poverty is not having material goods. Now, you explain human nature. It always baffles me. You know, there are people that don't have material goods and are not detached. Do you know that? And there are people who have material goods and are detached. Believe it? Just for the record. But the one is not, strictly speaking, a guarantee of the other. Though clearly actual poverty helps the poverty of spirit. We then profess both poverties. And I don't hesitate using the plural. Because we can be so spiritually schizophrenic, sisters. It's remarkable. You know, we can go hungry. You can hear the stomach. It's so hungry. Pardon me. And yet, we can be attached. External mortification, therefore, is per se no guarantee that I am fully detached in my heart. On the other hand, if I'm truly detached in spirit, well, I'm going to show it. It's like wives telling me, he keeps telling me he loves me, but frankly, I'm not so sure. Spend 3 hours over a meal, and if only he'd say nothing, but he grouses over the soup, he doesn't like the salad, the meat is too well done. Doesn't he know? Doesn't he appreciate? So, if we're truly detached interiorly, we're going to show it. Like what? By giving up the things that we claim to be detached from. That's easy. But we've got to look at both. The question then for us religious is, we profess poverty. Do we live it? Now, I think in societies like ours, in a country like ours, which is the most affluent society in all human history, you know that. We are the best fed, the best medicated, the most cared for in our bodily needs. We work the least. We sleep the most. And you'll pardon my saying this, we are the most deodorized nation in the annals of humanity. So that for us in this society, we've got to watch ourselves. The poor Christ whom we are following in spite of all the affluence around us. So that consequently, let me just put four words for display as some signs of true poverty. A person who practices true poverty lacks. If you've got everything, you cannot hide behind pious aphorisms and say that you're poor. You've got to lack something. You name it, but you've got to lack it. Secondly, there must be some inconvenience, which is so contrary to our culture. You know they have electric toothbrushes? You know that, of course. Oh, yes. Electric toothbrushes. And, you don't have to cook at all anymore. Open cans, as I've discovered. So inconvenience. Thirdly, dependence. And for us religious, this is of its essence. It's not all there is to poverty, but belongs to religious poverty. And fourthly, labor. Poor people over the centuries have worked. Rich people, pardon me, the non-detached rich people, they loaf. So a person who is poor works. We're supposed to labor. In religious life, we should not have a 40-hour week and then double or time and a half or overtime. We're supposed to go to bed tired. All right? This is our witness to the world, where most of the world is a poor world that labors with the sweat of its brow to earn a mere pittance from a reluctant soil. Want. Hunger symbolizes unsatisfied desires. You name the desire and we've got it. Good, bad, and indifferent. Fortunately, people don't know what desires we've got. We lose our friends. The hunger we're talking about is the kind of desire that Christ promises us will be satisfied. What then do we need? We need for this beatitude to distinguish our desires. The beatitude reads, "Happy you who hunger now, you shall be satisfied." Matthew helps to understand Luke. Remember what Matthew says? Thirst for justice, for what is right, for the correct things, you will be satisfied. I hope I will be clear in analyzing this notion of desire. We all have desires. It's almost a definition of man. However, we have desires and we have desires. We know from infancy on that we've got to check and qualify our desires. Mothers, you know how solicitous they are when the baby is going out after, you name it. It wants it, clearly the desire is there. There are some desires that must simply be restrained, period. That cannot be given expression to. And you know, no matter how advanced we may be in the spiritual life, you know, sometimes we can have mad desires. Don't shake your head, sisters. I know. Absolutely crazy. Where the desire must be recognized as crazy, even though it's my desire and I'm kind of embarrassed. And don't ask how the thing comes to rise in our consciousness. Face up to it. There are some desires that we simply must say no to. Secondly, there are desires that must be restrained in the sense of modified, disciplined. Where the desire is, or whatever it is, in general, for the creatures in our lives that by themselves are indifferent, but which we must use only insofar as they help us, and stop whatever it is, sleeping, eating, talking, or keeping silent. You know, there are times when you're supposed to stop keeping silent. And people here differ. Some, on the level of talking, like to talk. Some, on the other hand, like to listen. And when the two get together, A who likes to talk and B who likes to listen, well, they make a perfect pair. But neither will have learned to restrain his or her desires. The one should learn to, once in a while, keep silent. The other should learn, at least once in a while, to speak. And so all kinds of other desires which need balance, the word is control. There are, again, desires for very good things which are legitimate and which, had we chosen another state of life or been in another community or been other persons than we are, we might have legitimately have satisfied. But for us, we are to sacrifice. I like to distinguish among those three types of desires. A desire that must be denied, period. Simple. A desire that must be controlled. And a desire which, though I recognize, and from God, which I am bidden to sacrifice. However, that's only the, you might say, the negative side of desiring. The Beatitude promises joy, that we shall be satisfied. And sisters, not only in the life to come, but already in this life. And it's at this point that the whole panorama of our spiritual life opens up to find out what are the things that we should desire comprehensively: sanctity, or justice, or holiness. Or as I prefer, and I think the Greek warrants it, in Matthew's Gospel, the right things. Well, we can not only desire, but seek to satisfy the desire. Am I clear? See, the first three types of desire somehow require a holding back, right? Either a positive denial, or at least a control, or a sacrifice, because we know we may be enjoying the thing now, but sure as God is God, He's going to take it away. In fact, I can see Him taking it away already. But there are desires born of the Spirit in general for God and the things of God. Now, clearly, prudence is a virtue, even in the spiritual life. But can we believe too much? Can we trust too much? Can we love God too much? No. Meaning that these desires, born of grace, can be nourished, and we shall experience that joy which only those are promised who have learned that there are desires which are not born of flesh, but of spirit, not of man, but of God, not of earth, but of heaven, not of time, but of eternity. And they carry with them their own profound satisfaction, compared with which earthly satisfaction of the desires that are not of grace can never give. Sorrow. Surely, if there is anything that we would not expect to bring joy, it is sorrow. It is as though Christ said, "Happy are the unhappy. Come, come." We are tempted to say, "Lord, what do you mean?" Well, we know this is one place where experience is not only the best, it's about the only teacher. Clearly, this symbolizes the cross. It's the trials that God sends us. But I wish to distinguish, because remember, we're talking about joy, and we're stuck with our vocabulary. What else can we do? We can wave our arms or shake our heads in communicating ideas. We found a convenient method by making strange sounds to the orifice called the mouth. And people hear it, and they get ideas. So we're making strange sounds. The sorrow, which Christ bids us accept and patiently endure is not sadness. What's the difference? In both cases, of course, there is pain, but while I am sorrowful, the reason, it is always objective, the net effect in me, psychologically or subjectively, between a sad person and a person weighed down with sorrow, well, I might not be able to tell the difference. They both seem to be, well, under a heavy burden. But there's a big difference. It all depends on what we are mourning about, which is legitimate sorrow, and is not, to coin a word, illegitimate sadness. Our best paradigm for this is Christ Himself. What are the two occasions on which our Savior wept? He wept over Jerusalem. He wept at the grave of Lazarus. Is that it? As far as I can tell, that's it. Now, as we know, the Gospels are revelatory not only in what Christ taught, but in what He did. In this case, His tears are a revelation. Not that He wept, which showed that He was human, but the reason why He wept. Authentic sorrow, therefore, which is one of the conditions for happiness, is sorrow over sin and sorrow over the loss of those we love, which is a sign of love. Let's take the second first. It is not wrong, and we should not consider it weakness, either in ourselves or in others, and to develop a sensitivity. I don't want to anticipate what I'm going to talk about yet, but to recognize there is a genuine beauty about weeping over the loss of a loved one. I don't mean unrestrained sorrow, but the sorrow which means bereavement may indeed be tinged with some self-interest because the loved one I will no longer have, but it can also be deeply selfless. In other words, I've come to love someone very dearly, and that person is gone. A sensitivity to other people's sorrow over their loss of loved ones is of God. But secondly, the sorrow that is born of sorrow for sin, this is Christ. Christ left over Jerusalem because Jerusalem had, as we know, rejected Him, and with Him its promise of salvation. He also sorrowed, as we know, over both the sin of Jerusalem and the sufferings, the fall of Jerusalem, as a consequence of sin. So you might say there are three kinds of authentic sorrow blessed by God. The sorrow of bereavement, the sorrow over sin, the sorrow over the sufferings of others, knowing that not all people profit from their sufferings, and my compassion goes out to those who are in pain. What is sadness? Sadness is every other kind of mourning. It is essentially selfish sadness. Sadness is the sorrow, to use that word, over things that don't deserve to be mourned over. And while we may and should indeed sorrow, we are forbidden to be sad. Sadness, when yielded to, is a sin. Sorrow, within the limits we've described, is a virtue. Finally, opposition. Notice I'm using this word, opposition, both in Luke and in Matthew. Christ went out of his way to expand on the beatitude. He said that for last, in speaking to various people, I have found, if you want to have them remember something, save it for the end. The longer you talk, the less they remember. Present company accepted, I hope. So Christ saved the most important because it's the most difficult beatitude for last. What does it mean? It means that the true follower of Christ will experience opposition. That we are not to be surprised if we are opposed. The nature of the opposition can take all kinds of subtle forms. And we in the village as life sisters, I think you know something of the opposition. I don't hesitate saying it is armed opposition from people who call themselves religious. I got a long distance call yesterday informing me that I had been publicly in print. Not really opposed, but criticized, and in high places. I haven't yet seen what's been published. So we are to expect it. Now, the opposition may be to us as persons, it may be to us as institutions, it may be to us as communities. But it's going to be there. Over what will we be opposed? Let me drop it. Over what are we opposed? Do you know that you've got sworn enemies among people who call themselves women religious? Do you know that? Do you know that there are sisters in the United States who would want nothing better than to see cloisters like yours close? Do you know that? That's right. And they're scheming to do it. Honest. Honest. Last year I received, while I was teaching in Canada, a letter from a sister from a community whose superior general is one of the highlights in the renewal, actually secularization of religious life. The sister wrote to me and she said, I'm a registered nurse. I've just finished my college training. I am now in nursing. I am ready for my last vows, 29 years old. I am due this coming August to pronounce my final vows. I was just called in by my Mother General, whom I know well. She told me, "Sister, you are up for your final vows. I will permit you to take your final vows if you promise me in writing that you will remove the religious habit you have and never wear it after your final profession." Well, I promptly went to the nearest Xerox machine, made a copy of the two-page letter with a little note to Archbishop Meyer, the secretary of the Congregation for Religious in Rome. "Dear Archbishop Meyer, this is for your edification. Sincerely yours in Christ." So the opposition is not make-believe, it's here. Over what are we opposed? Over our loyalty to the church. Some time ago I gave some lectures at a Catholic university. I came back to Chicago. I got a call from a newspaper reporter. He said, "I hear you were defending the Pope." Well, I try to whenever I can. I said, "What do you mean?" "Well, you gave some lectures at the university, which I had, and you said some nice things about the Pope. Could you tell me what you said?" Because he said, "Now, for a public theologian to be defending the Pope is news." For our practice of poverty. Our way of life, the habit we wear, signifies many things. It witnesses to our life of poverty. There are those who don't believe in poverty in the religious life. That's one reason they were in secular clothes. I was in Rome, as I mentioned, last month. And among the many people that I spoke with was with a priest from Orlando, Florida, who told me that, and he works with the sisters in the diocese there, that we budget our sisters at $10,000 a year. That's what they cost the diocese. That's not poverty. Our moral code, what we teach, what we write, what we say. Consequently, this beatitude, the last one in Luke, the last in Matthew, ought to make us, you know what Luke says? We should dance for joy. Of course, he's speaking symbolically. Great joy that we are privileged to profess our faith as Catholics and as religious, as we know the Church wants us to, not in spite of, as though somehow we're going to, well, hope to survive. Forget it. Survive. It's we who are going to survive, and they are not. The numbers are in God's hands. Sisters, what great joy we ought to have, and I'm speaking to the right people, that whether you realize it or not, what you stand for, your way of life, is not accepted by many. And that, as a matter of fact, so far from being sad over not being accepted, you should be glad, and indeed ought to begin to worry if your way of life was accepted by the world, which by prior definition we are supposed to have left. With this, I close. Let's ask our Savior to teach us. Teach us the meaning of true joy, not in some theoretical way, but how that is to be acquired. We've got to work at it. And we work at it by living out the Beatitudes. And among the definitions of the religious life, which I like, is that the religious life is a lifetime commitment to living out the Beatitudes. Great. So we ought to be just, I was going to say, excruciatingly happy. You know what I want to say. Just terrifically happy. It will mean poverty, but that's the price. It will mean sorrow. It will mean want, in the sense that we will not satisfy the desire that we are told not to satisfy. It will mean opposition. But not in spite of it, but because of these conditions, already in this life, we should be very happy, because this is what gives us the assurance of a happiness that will never end. But it's not my last chance, but it's in context now. Sisters, before I leave, I want to sell you something. I want to sell you a sense of mission. You are not religious for yourselves. You're to be apostolic. That doesn't mean gallivanting all over the country, but in ways that somehow the Holy Spirit will enlighten you, and I hope somebody has talked to you this way before, that you will share with as many people as possible your experiences. How is up to the Lord? How many of you is also up to Him? And I don't mean, I repeat, traveling across the country giving speeches, but to ask the Lord how you can convince the people in the world, people in the church, religious, priests, and laity, something of the secret that I'm confident you are learning. Does this make sense? So that you will be truly witnesses, not only by what you are, which is a witness already, but also, I would like to think, somehow, somewhere in God's providence, by what you say. Let's ask our Lord to help us live out the Beatitudes and help others to do the same.